Good morning. Good to be in the house of the Lord on this lovely day. The first reading from the Old Testament, Psalms 119, 161 through 168. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. And from the New Testament, 1 John 3:9 through 18. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was all of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Amen.
Amen. And we thank Brother Mike for the reading of the word. Amen. Now, you'll notice today, as some of you know, we've been going through the book of 1 John, and we have arrived here in the latter portion of chapter number 3, and I have really been blessed by going through this. As I mentioned to you, we studied this book before some time ago, many years ago, when we, about maybe four or five years ago, I think we did a study in the book of 1 John. But every time I open the Word, even if it's a passage that I am familiar with, that I've studied a number of times, it's always a blessing. And I learn more about it when I come back to it than I did the first time that we went through it. And so I found it this time to really be far more enlightening than it ever has in the history of my salvation. Now, we said that the reason that that happens is because we grow. You and I grow in Christ, and our understanding deepens. And so you can read a passage in the Word, and it will come alive to you in a whole new way after so much time has passed and God has had the opportunity to mature you in Christ and to bring you up a little higher in your understanding. And so really the Word, that's why the Scripture says in Hebrews 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, it's living and it's active. It's a living Word, and it continues to give life and understanding the more that we study it. And so we admonish you to continue your study of the Word, and you'll find the same thing is true. If you continue to study through passages, that even if you study them 100 times, as God matures you in your knowledge and your understanding, you will grow and you will get more out of it. So here we have arrived at this message that we like to call Love is the Fruit of Salvation. And we looked last week at a few things. The messages, if you missed any of them in the series, they're all online, and we have them available on CD or tape if anybody is interested in doing any catch-up. In case you don't have a computer, if you do, of course, you can log on to teachingbible.com. www.thebridgeofhope.org and hear all the messages from the series if you happen to miss any. And so today we're going to talk about love is the fruit of salvation. Now, we asked several questions, and these are ones that we posted online also, and we want to see, can we get these answers out of the text that we're looking at here today? And so I want to know, these are the questions we asked. I'll just run them past you here. Is it possible to see evidence that an individual has experienced salvation? And I'm going to leave them unanswered right now. I'm just going to ask them and put them out there, then we'll talk about it later. And then on the other hand, is it possible to see evidence that an individual is lost? If salvation is completely by grace and not by works, why is it that the Bible always seems to be putting emphasis on Christian deeds? I think that's a fair question. Someone would ask that question if they looked at Christianity from the outside, because the Bible is always talking about deeds, the works that Christians do, but yet it teaches that salvation is by grace. So the question is, if it teaches that salvation is totally by grace and not by works, why does the Bible always seem to be putting emphasis on Christian deeds? And we'll answer that today in this message. Is there any way to know if we are going the right way before a holy God? Can we tell that we're on the right track? That's a question people often want the answer to. And so we're going to try to deal with that today. And so we want you to listen in carefully here, because we're going to talk about some things in this very lesson that reveal the answers to those questions. Okay? And of course, they're on the website also. So all these things we post so that they're available. Now, what I wanted to do is take us back first before we look at this and go back to the Old Testament, to the Great Psalm, as it has been called by many. And, of course, that's because it is the longest of all the Psalms, and the longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. And you'll notice it says Shin right up there at the top. That is from the Hebrew alphabet, and it would be equivalent to Y in the English alphabet, only by position, because it's the second to the last letter in the alphabet. In other words, it would be X, Y, Z in English, and so Shin is right before the final letter in the Hebrew. And so what the Psalm 119, the reason it's so long, I just want to explain that. Some people are not aware of this. You may have it in your Bible where you see these little inscriptions of Hebrew letters just above every set of passages. And what that is the Hebrew alphabet. So what David did when he wrote this psalm was he started off with Aleph, which would be the equivalent of A in the English alphabet, and he wrote 8 verses that all started with the letter A, talking about God and His goodness and His grace and His mercy and all that. Then he went to B, and wrote 8 verses about it using all the words in the Hebrew starting with B. Then he went to the next letter. I'm just going to give it to you in English so it makes sense to you. Then he went to C, and he praised God with 8 verses starting with C. Then he went to D, and he went all the way through the whole entire 27 characters of the Hebrew alphabet and said, I can praise God with every letter in the alphabet all the way through from A to Z, we would say, in English. And so here he's at Shin, almost to the end of the Hebrew alphabet. And so that's called an acrostic psalm, because it takes every letter and it takes every verse of the 8 verses. He speaks about the goodness and the quality of God and His word and all of that, and begins to praise the Lord. We could easily do that. If you and I sat down, we could start with the letter A and say, thank God for all kinds of things, and start the sentence with A. Thank you for air. Thank you for the apples. Thank you for so many things we could say in this earth, and we could go through the entire alphabet and still be praising the Lord. And so David was into that. He was getting into praising God pretty heavy because he loved God so much. And so now this is close to the end. The reason I picked this one, that's totally insignificant to our lesson, but I just wanted to explain how Psalm 119 is written, just for your information. And the reason why it's so long is because God inspired David by the Spirit to go through the entire Hebrew alphabet, spelling out the praises and the worship of God. And so here in this one is called Shin. That's why you see that up there, in case you wonder what is that weird word on your sheet there. So looking here in Psalm 119, 161, David says, princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. He says, no matter who it is who persecuted him, he was in awe of the word of God. See, in other words, he could endure life and all the challenges in life, no matter what came against him, and still be in awe of the word of God. And so he never let anything take his mind off of the word of God. And so we could say he loved God so much that he constantly stayed in the word, and he was always in awe of the word. He held the word in reverence, the word of God. He says, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. He says, I find treasures in the word, And I'm just like I just discovered something wonderful, some great spoil that had been taken in war or something, or some wonderful treasure that I located. And speaking of that, I just want to mention this. I said this to some of you, I don't know. Last week I had to go do a stress test on Friday over at the hospital. I think I mentioned this to you all at Barnes West. And somehow I lost my wedding band while I was out there. Did I mention that? I don't know if I mentioned it. Well, I found it. And so I know what it's like to feel like, you, oh boy, I found something that was really precious to me that I had lost. You know, it ended up, it was in a grocery bag sitting on in a thing on the shelf. And I don't even know how I got in there. I think God put it in there. It was so strange that I discovered it in there because I had already counted it as lost and I'd already grieved over it and everything. And so when I went and pulled out, I went to getting a bag to put some ice cream in just to put it in the freezer because I had opened it. We had run out of Ziploc bags. So I said, let me just grab a grocery bag. And I snatched one out of the thing we keep them in. I said, boy, what is that in there? Open up the bag and there was my ring sitting in the bag. Now, I don't know how I got in there. And I'm just saying, I started to praise the Lord right away. It was really strange because all the circumstances had to be right for me to pull that bag out of there and then notice that it was even in there. It could have ended up in the dumpster very easily. But somehow, thank you, Jesus. And so I feel like that's what David is talking about right here when he says, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. You found some wonderful thing that you've been looking for all the time, and that the word is like that. When you find the truths in the word of God, they bless you deep within. And so he says here, I hate and abhor lying. See, in other words, he loves the truth so much that when I hear a lie, I'm offended because we know that God speaks the truth at all times. He says, but thy law do I love. See that? He says, and you know, I feel like that. And you have to be careful with that. That's one of those things you have to keep in balance because certainly we hate false systems and things when people perpetrate lies against the truth. But he didn't react in violence. Like, you know, I was thinking about that craziness that's going on with the cartoon of Mohammed. Have you all been seeing that on TV? And how offended all the Muslim nations are and they're burning the flags of other countries and denouncing America and they're all mad. We had nothing to do with it, but we ended up getting drugged into it some kind of way. You know, some Danish journalists put a picture of Mohammed in the paper with a bomb on his head with smoke coming out of it, talking about some of the wicked things that some of the Muslims have done. And so then they're offended because the truth has been told. See what I'm saying? And so it amazes me. Jesus Christ has been mocked for hundreds of years before Mohammed was ever born. He was being mocked and ridiculed and everything, and we don't have any of that kind of stuff going on. And so it's just an amazing thing. I just had to mention that here this morning because I've been seeing that craziness on the internet and in the news all week. But in either case, when you see a lie that looms on the horizon, here it is. He says, I hate and I abhor lying, but thy law do I love. I love the law of God because it's right and it's true. It's trustworthy. It's pure. It's holy. It's spotless. It's beautiful. You see? And so he says, 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgment. See, all through the day you think about the goodness of God. And you say, thank you, Lord. I do. I know I find myself riding down the street and thanking God all the time. Or at work or in the midst of anything. If I see anything worthy of praise, I always think about the Lord and Jesus is on my mind. Just like that song we sing, woke up with the Lord on my mind. Get up thinking about Christ every day and all through the day. So David said, I live like that. He says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. See that you're kind of armored by the truth of God. So it takes a whole lot, and no matter what happens, you're always armored because you are covered by the word of God. You have it on as a helmet of hope. It holds out a hope for us that nothing in this world can tarnish the shine of it. You see what I'm saying? It's a wonderful thing, the word of God. And so David felt that way also. Great peace is the result of those who know that they have been justified. They're right with God. Verse 166, Lord, I have hope for thy salvation and done thy commandments. See that? He's looking forward to the promises. You know, God had made some splendid promises to David. He promised him that in his seed that he would set a king upon the throne who would rule and reign over Israel forever and ever. So that was the promise of the Messiah, the son of David. And so he hoped for the salvation that God had promised, and he rejoiced greatly in the word of God. And so the promises that the Lord has made, and he kept his commandments. It kept him kind of like what John said that we looked at in 1 John a few lessons back, that the one who has their hope fixed on Christ purifies himself even as he is pure. He says, my soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. Now, and we can all agree with that. I think I could say personally that I like the way my life is better now, walking in the Word, than it was before when I was lost and didn't know the Lord. So you see, because I can look and see progress. I'm not perfect, but I can find that God is blessing me and I am moving forward. And so therefore, I love His law exceedingly. And I know that, you know what, I haven't fallen back. That's another good thing. I can thank God for that. I look at the progress that He's given me, and I'm not saying I'm perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but I'm a long way from where I used to be. And I'm moving on forward a little closer and closer day by day. And so I rejoice in those things, and I love the progress that God has given me by meditation in His law. He says in verse 168, Psalm 119, 168, this is the last of the ones in the set of Shin here as we're looking at. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. So that's another thing. The Word of God reveals to us that all of God's Word, all of our life and everything that's going on in me is an open book to God. We know that, see? And so that helps us. Just the knowledge of the fact that we are an open book to God. We have no secrets that God doesn't know about. He is involved in everything in my life. He knows everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly, no matter what it is. And He still loves me. And He's made a way for us to have a relationship. So He says, I have kept thy precepts and thy testimony for all my ways are before thee. That's the way the person is who loves the Lord. And they know that you come to learn that God is omniscient. He's never been surprised at any time in the history of the world. He knows everything about us and He loves us anyway. You see? And so it's just a wonderful way to be. And so basically we could say that love for God's Word and love for our brother is the fruit of our salvation. In other words, last week we looked in 1 John and he talked about how the seed of God was in us. Once God plants the seed, what is a seed for? We have to ask the question, what do you do with a seed? Is a seed of much value by itself? Probably not. Well, and not until you plant it, right? You have to plant a seed and then what? Watch it develop, watch it grow, and then eventually, particularly if it's a fruit tree or something, it might take several years before the tree ever grows. It may go dormant back and forth 2 or 3 years, and eventually it'll have a season where it bears fruit. And it starts to bear fruit. And so the seed of the Word of God and of our salvation has been implanted in us. And so the fruit of the salvation is love. That's what really grows on the tree of the seed of God's salvation when He implants it in us is love. And so love has many, many flavors. We'll talk about that as we go also. So let's get to our New Testament text with that background, looking at how the psalmist saw his relationship with God. Here, 1 John chapter 3, and some of this, of course, is review. Verse number 9, he says, no one who is born of God practices sin. Now, we said the key in these verses is the word practices, which means that it is not the routine pattern of our life to sin, but, in other words, it's the exception rather than the rule. Before we were saved, it was probably the rule rather than the exception, because his seed abides in him. See that? And he cannot sin. So God has implanted a seed, which Peter calls the living and the abiding Word of God, which is a seed of righteousness that has been planted in all those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so this shows forth that we are born of God. And by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. So the answer to our first question is, can you tell if a person is saved, or is there any evidence that can be seen? And the answer is yes. Obviously, you can tell, because John says here that the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So we said last week that loving your brother is kind of the monitor that lets us know how far along we are. And you know what? You may listen to some of the precepts that the Bible teaches and find that may fall short. It's very possible, as we mentioned last week, that we can listen to what God says in His Word and find that we fall short and make the proper analysis and say, you know, I don't fully do that. I'm not exactly with that. And I always do it. It happens to me all the time. But what we said is that's the wake-up call from the Spirit of God telling you, wake up. You need to adjust this. This is something you need to change. There are things in your life that need to be changed. If you find yourself hating people, that's something that this verse would wake you up and let you see. You can't do that. You can't go through life bearing hatred. Somebody put it this way. They said that hatred destroys the container that houses it. If you keep hatred inside and animosity and all those things, it's going to destroy you. It's not going to do anything to the person that you hate. You see? And so Jesus taught extensively about that. He said that if you hate your brother, that you are a murderer. You see that? The same thing what John is saying here, basically. And the reason for that, nobody ever, let's say that unless it was an accidental murder, that which could happen, I guess you could, that's why there's differences in the way they judge murders. If somebody runs into you with a car and kills you, and they didn't intend to, that's one thing. But if they plot on how can I get you and come around and take your life, that's a whole different thing than an accidental murder. And so the person who plots had to have hatred in his heart first against the person in order to even execute such a thing as that. Same thing we could say about other patterns of sin. They start off in the mind, like stealing, for example. A person must covet first. In his mind, he wants something that's not his. And so he thinks, how can I get that thing that's not mine? And when it looks like I can get away with it, he takes it and somehow steals it. See, so there takes some planning. And that's the evil that exists in the mind, is the sins that are like hatred and covetousness and adultery. Jesus said begins in the mind. You first think about it. You begin to desire and look upon someone's woman that's not yours, or someone's man that's not yours. And next thing you know, it becomes a deed. And so the Lord is looking at getting us to examine what's happening in our mind, in the sphere of our mind. And we could all probably admit that we have had, that's where you deal with temptation, is in the mind. Temptation is the thought of performing wicked things. See? And then when you execute those things, that becomes a physical sin after that particular point. So we have to learn to deal with it in our mind before it ever gets a seed in our hearts, in order that we don't execute those things that are an abomination to God. And so this is what he's talking about here, is the seed of God is there. Now, we said a couple of things in review from last week, that God has given us the Spirit, and the Spirit is there to bear witness to the truth. He's there to provide conviction for us. In other words, conviction tells me that something is right or wrong. It gives me a strong sense of right and wrong. It lets me know when I'm pleasing to the Lord. I get comfort from the Spirit of God if I'm doing good and doing well, or if I handle a situation properly. On the other hand, if I fail to handle a situation properly, the Spirit of God convicts me that I did not do that right. See? And so I get a little tension there within myself. And so that's the kind of system that the Lord has installed in those who trust in the name of Jesus Christ, to keep them moving forward, as we said last week, tending toward righteousness. That's how we get from unrighteous toward righteous. We continue to follow the will and the leading of the Spirit, and God progresses us more and more to Christ's likeness, which is His plan for every one of us. Remember that? We looked at that too last week. Just want to say a few words in review. He says that whom He did foreknow in Romans 8, verse 29, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Them whom He foreknew, He also called. Them He called, He also justified. Them He justified, He also glorified. See, so there's process involved in our relationship with God. He foreknew us in eternity past and predestined us to salvation. He called us at the time when we were ready to respond, because God knew when you would respond. He knew when you would finally hear the gospel, and now you believe it, and you come by your own volition and your own free will and submit yourself to Christ. Because God doesn't force people to do anything. The Spirit of God leads you and guides you. That's from the front. That's like me saying, okay, Steve, come on, follow me. And I'm not going to get behind Steve and push him anywhere. If he don't want to go, he ain't going. He's going to be stubborn like an old mule. I ain't going nowhere with you, man. What are you doing? See, but when the Spirit is in front of you, He's going to lead you and guide you to all truth. He said, come on, follow me. Let me show you. See, and all that wasn't good, Steve. Let me give you some advice. You need to stop that. Or he speaks to us, and He's dealing with us as a person that loves us, to showing us the best way according to the truth of God's Word. And so we looked at that briefly. I'm just going to reread what we said on that last week, and that is this. Number two from the lesson tending to a righteousness is that it is the Holy Spirit, which is the anointing that we have received from the Holy One, who provides the conviction to the gospel believer to notify them of their lawlessness, which prior to their salvation could not be known or fully understood as reason for God's just judgment to fall, and also instructs and admonishes compliance with the righteous will of God as proclaimed in His Word. See that? So the Spirit of God is doing that. That's the agent of God that has been given to us. He is the third person of the Godhead. He dwells in everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And His purpose is to bring you to Christ likeness from the inside. So he's an internal witness given to you by God, who is God, the third person that lives in you to lead you and guide you to all truth. Now, Jesus boasted about the Holy Spirit before he left. Remember that? He started talking about going away to his disciples in John 14. When they were just done with the last Passover meal, he told them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you." And then he went on. By the time he got through, he said he was going to come back and receive them. And then they had to ask for explanations. He began to give explanations. By the time we get to chapter 16, he says that if I don't go away, that the Comforter cannot come. See, and who the Father will send in my name. But I am going away, and he will come. He'll be another Comforter just like me. He's going to be there with you just like as though Christ was really here with us. The Holy Spirit is given to us to live in us, to lead us and guide us to all truth. Read John 14 to 16 to get the fullness of all that. Okay, and that's a good lesson. But the Spirit of the Lord is there, and he never leaves. It says in Ephesians 4:30 that you and I who believe in Jesus Christ and the gospel are sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. We looked at that a couple of lessons back. The seal of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Christ in you, Colossians 1:27 says, the hope of glory. And so God has given the third person of the Godhead to dwell in us, to lead us and guide us to all truth. And so we are learning how to mingle with him and also fellowship with the Spirit of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, more and more day by day. And so John goes on to say this. He says that the behavior of the person that's saved, it becomes an obvious thing. You can see it. Those of you who have spiritual insight can tell if a person is doing the right things or not. Parents know when their children are doing the right things. They can watch what they're doing, and they can see it. And not only just parents, but even friends and brothers and sisters in the church. We can tell when people are doing right. Now, we're not with each other all the seconds of every day, but there are certain characteristics that the righteous have, and they're concerned about particular things. And those things become very obvious to the person who is trained by the Spirit of God to understand and be able to see those things. So let's look here now. John says this, that it is obvious the children of God and the children of the devil, he says here. And of course, the word the devil, there is another one of the names for Satan, are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And so he says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, Jesus taught that. That lesson was taught by him in so many different ways. But let's say in John 13:34 and to 35, in that area right there, you will see that Jesus at the Last Supper was teaching the disciples that he said that the world shall know that you are my disciples because you have love one to another. So John is probably referring to that very intimate conversation that he had with Jesus just before he was crucified here. And he says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Then he gives an example from the Old Testament. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one. See that all the way back in the days of Cain and Abel, the first two sons that are mentioned of Adam and Eve, this same thing existed. And so what he's doing now, he's drawing from Old Testament history to show us the difference in how you can tell the righteous and the wicked here. He says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, that means of the devil, and slew his brother. See that his actions were hatred toward his brother, and he slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Now, he's talking about what was his motive or his motivation. And simply put, he said, because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So it was religious persecution, you might say, the reason why Cain slew Abel. And so we see that. Now, we know what happened back there. It tells us in Genesis chapter 4 that when the full of the process of time, it came to pass that the sons of Adam and Eve came to make an offering to the Lord. And Cain offered to the Lord the fruit of the ground, but Abel offered to the Lord the firstling of his flocks. In other words, Abel went and slew an animal like he knew that his parents had taught him was necessary. And he offered a slain animal to God. And God accepted Abel's offering, but he did not accept Cain's. Cain had offered the works of his own hands. And so God was not accepting human works, not even then. He didn't accept the human works of Adam and Eve when they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. See, but God slayed an animal and covered them with coats of skins, Genesis 3:21 tells us. And so the gospel is really an old message. It goes all the way back to the very beginning when the first human parents sinned. And so the obvious thing is that the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. We could tell which one of them was righteous, which one of them was wicked. The one who slayed the other one. Cain killed Abel, so therefore he was considered evil because of his deeds. Now the question we asked, and the next question that we were asking in our little brief survey, is that if salvation is completely by grace and not by works, why is it that the Bible always seems to be putting emphasis on Christian deeds? And the reason is because if the seed of God is planted, that there will be a fruit that comes forth from the seed. You will not have a barren harvest. Do you remember in Matthew 13, in the parables of the kingdom, Jesus said that the seed is the word of God, which is being scattered out into the world, and that it fell in various places. When the seed fell, some fell by the wayside, some fell among the thorns and the thistle, some fell on stony ground, he said, but other seed fell upon good soil and produced some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And he said the seed was the word of God. When some fell by the wayside, he said, that's like the devil taking it out. It never caught on, never grew at all. It fell upon the parched, packed earth along the side of the road. The seed was like the fowls of the air, could just come down and eat that seed and carry it away. It had no productivity at all. See, he said some of it fell on stony ground. And that meant that when it tried to grow, because there was a little dirt there, it tried to grow. And then when the sun hit it, he said it scorched it and it fell away because it was not deeply rooted and seated in truth. See that? And then he said some fell in the thorns and thistle. And when it grew, the weeds and the thorns and all that choked the life out of it and it died. And he said that the stony ground people are those who have a little trouble. When trouble comes because of the word, they fall away. They can't handle any persecution because of the word. Remember how David said, even though I'm persecuted, I rejoice in your law. I'm sticking in anyway. See, he had that steadfast attitude that I don't care what trouble comes. I know what the truth is. I'm holding on to God no matter what happens. Come with me. See, and so some people, when trouble comes, they go, oh, I better leave this religious thing alone, and they run the other way. So those are stony ground kind of people. Now, he said those who, when the seed falls in the thorn and the thistle, are people who are entangled in the affairs of the world. They're too busy. I got too much work to do. I got all kinds of stuff in this world, trying to stack stuff up, stack it up and build up all kinds of things here, and I don't have no time for God or for study or for the word or for prayer or for any of that. And it chokes the life out of it, so it doesn't produce the fruit that God desires. You see that? But he said the good seed that falls in the good soil always produces fruit. It produces some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. There's always a yield of some amount, even if it's only a little. We have various amounts of fruitfulness in the body of Christ. You know, somebody may be very productive for Christ. Like I look at Paul, he's a 100-fold kind of a person in the New Testament because he was so busy, it looks like he couldn't even rest. When he got up, I got to find somebody who don't know Jesus. And he got busy and he went everywhere, you know. And Peter and them were kind of more laid back. They stayed around Jerusalem, but they had been told to stay there and wait. They finally learned that. It took them a long time to learn that, you know. Before Peter finally ever got with it, he was going back fishing and doing all kinds of stuff, being kind of flippy and flamboyant. And he also, as we mentioned on last week's lesson, backed off the gospel a little in Galatians 2 and started to go back into Judaism. He had a lot of trouble getting stable where he could just stand there and preach the truth like a rock. You know, that's what Jesus had told him. But eventually he did become a rock, just like he called him. He says, your name was Peter, Petros, a small stone. But he says, upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Remember that? So he wanted Peter to become stable like a rock and stand there and tell the truth no matter what. Eventually, Peter did. He finally got with it. It took him a little more time than Paul. Paul, as soon as he got converted on the Damascus Road, he got busy preaching the gospel, going out to share the good news because he knew that it was the most important message in the world. He abandoned everything he had in life. He cast it all behind him. Forget it, whatever it is. I don't need it. It's not worth more than the glory of Christ. I counted all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's the thing. I want to gain Christ, he said. The whole world is not worth Christ. See, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He was ready to move out, and he's the most productive. I guess that's why God used him the right half of the New Testament. See, and he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He had a big job. Look at that. God was working with the Jews, just one little group of people out of all of humanity that he had set his love upon to bring the Christ, the Messiah, to provide salvation for the whole world. When Paul understood that, he thought, boy, we got the whole world to win for Jesus. See, everywhere I got to go to, wherever I can go. He tried to go a lot of places. The Spirit of God had to stop him, say, nope, don't go there. He held him back so many times from places he wanted to go. And then he had to direct him and guide him to go to the places that God intended for the seeds of the gospel to be planted. See? But Paul got so busy, he went everywhere all through. He made 3 missionary journeys around the Middle East before he was done with his work. And that was in the latter part of his life, which I can tell you from being my age is the toughest part of life. It's the toughest part. You got more aches and pains and bad joints and stuff. Me and Mike, I see a few folks shaking their head. Yeah, we know about that. Some of you young people don't know that, but it's a good thing to give your life to Christ early and begin to pursue the things of God and go forth with the word and stand up for the truth. You see? And so anyway, not going too far afield, we can see by the actions and the activities of these people that they were either with God or not. Cain and Abel was a good example. Here it was, the one person who loved God, did what God wanted, and he was hated by the one who did not do what God wanted. See that? The same way it is today. Never has changed. Jesus even mentions Abel. I want to add this. In the book of Luke, chapter 11, he mentions Abel as he talks about the history of the prophets, if you will. Luke chapter number 11, I want you to see what Jesus says about Abel here. And this is a thing that I think is a very, very salient point, concurring with what John is saying here in 1 John. In Luke 11, notice this. Look at, let's back up and read verse 46. Jesus said this, and he said, he's speaking to one of the lawyers. Look at verse 45. We'll read 45. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying thou reproaches us also. In other words, you blamed us too with whatever you said. And Jesus said, woe unto you also, you lawyers, for you laud men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. In other words, you lay a load on somebody else, but you're not willing to do any of it yourself. See that? Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres or the graves or the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. How did the prophets were killed by your fathers? Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also the wisdom of God, said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will slay and persecute. See that? That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel, see that? Unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. See that? So Jesus acknowledged Abel as a prophet of God because of the manner in which he died, the fact that he was persecuted for the sake of righteousness. You see that? And so primarily we see that Jesus acknowledges Abel as a prophet. And so John, mentioning that also, says that he mentions that Cain and Abel are a great example of deeds that should be in the life of those who are Christians, and that they should have love for their brother rather than hatred, which we can see was there even at that time, way back then. Verse 13, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. See that? The world will hate you if you stand for the truth, because the world is not going in the way that God desires. People, only those who trust in Christ understand the truth. You know what? That's so obvious these days. We can see so much of that in the world. There's so much hatred and animosity against the truth. It's unbelievable. So John says, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Now, he's probably echoing the same thing that Jesus had said in the book of John. Look at John 16, and I'll show you one more here. Verse 33. There's so many places we can see it in Matthew chapter 5. But notice this. In verse 33, Jesus said this, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He said, be of good cheer in spite of the fact that in the world you shall have tribulation. There will be trouble. And in John 16, he told them that there will come a time when they will put you to death and think that they're doing God a service. See, they'll throw you out of the synagogues and persecute you. He was preparing them for the persecution that will come upon them because they stood for righteousness, much like Abel being slain by his own brother Cain. See that? So do not marvel, John says, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. See, when we love those who love God, then we know that's the proof that we need to let us know that we have passed out of death into life. He who does not love abides in death. The one who does not love abides, that means continually lives in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. See, so that type of animosity that we see in hatred for people is something that should depart from you if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And by this we know, he says, that he laid down his life for us. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So we ought to be willing to take a stand for those who are the brethren. It speaks of the family of God. So, but whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? He says, if you're holding on to material stuff that you can't take with you when you go, and you know that people have needs, how can the love of God abide in you? If you know you have things that people need and you don't help them, you close up your bowels of compassion, one translation says, how can the love of God abide in you? He says, so it is by the deeds that we do that we can tell if the fruit is being produced. So these are the fruit of the seed of the Word of God that's been given to us. Remember that? So John is saying this is the type of fruit that we're looking for because love itself is the fruit of salvation. And if we have that type of love, then that's showing forth the fruit of salvation. In other words, the seed has taken root and is beginning to produce the fruit that God said that you would have. And then, of course, he says this final verse here, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So I think he's using this somewhat metaphorically. He says, let us not love with word or with tongue. And then he uses a parallel statement, but in deed and in truth. So word is to deed as tongue is to truth, if we want to look at these here. In other words, don't let it be a lot of talk coming out of your mouth and no action. He says there should be action behind it. It's not just a profession of faith, but it's a possession of faith. And if the fruit is really there, there will be deed and there will be truth. There will be moving forward. You know what? If we're saying we're doing something and we're not, that's not a good deed, is it? That's basically a lie. We talking the talk, but we're not walking the walk is what he's saying. So you could say that this verse kind of lines up with James, what James teaches, that faith, what, without works, is dead. So he's teaching the same thing. And so you can see that basically the question that we ask is if the Christian gospel is by grace alone, not by works, why is it that the Bible emphasizes deeds? And the reason is that if you have received the true gift from God, that there will be fruit, just like the same thing. So all the writers really technically agree with one another. We could say that 1 John agrees with James, that faith without works is dead. We could say that John agrees with Paul, who says that for by grace ye have been saved, Ephesians 2:8 to 10, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But he says, but we are his workmanship. We are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So there is some activity that comes forth from the person who truly is saved that is a righteousness, basically, true righteousness that is visible by people from the outside. People can see your righteousness. James says, show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. See, you'll be able to see that I'm walking with God. It'll be obvious to you what side I'm on. I take a stand. I'm not one of those who say, yeah, I believe in God, but I ain't going to mention it to nobody. See, why are you going to be like that? See, there's no way. If you believe, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaketh. See, you can't be quiet. I can't shut up. I'm sorry. I know it irritates my boss every time I mention Jesus at work. You know, I see the irritation come on him, but I can't help but mention it. He showed me the cartoon of Mohammed the other day and said, now, what are these people all upset about? And la, la, la. I said, yeah, you know, I agree with you. You're right, because they've been mocking Jesus since 600 years before he was born. And he said, well, what does it have to do with Jesus? Then he was upset because I mentioned Jesus. He bought me the Mohammed thing, and I told him, yeah, you're right. I agree with you because they've been mocking Christ for generations, even before Muhammad was born. He didn't want to hear that. See? But it's the truth. And so I couldn't help but say it. I said, yeah, I agree with you. That is crazy. But, you know, they have been mocking the truth and mocking Christ since before Muhammad was born, or hundreds of years before he existed. And he said, he was wondering, why do you have to go there, is what he wanted to know. I said, well, you bought it up. I didn't come to you. He bought me the cartoon and showed it to me. It's circulating around on the internet. And so, anyway, I want to have one final thing I want to say here. We got a few things we need to wrap up just so we can summarize what we're talking about. So let's say that although we have been called not to be judges of one another, we must learn to be discerning of all things, in that growth in the Christian faith must be measured by love and not by tenure. In other words, how long have I been a Christian? I know folks been in the church 40 years. They don't have a very bit of love that you have to look hard to find any fruit. You know, and it's very, they're bitter and they're just, you know, don't have much good ever to say. No joy, no fire for Christ. It's like I'm just holding on till Jesus comes, you know. And they're just, you know, and I don't think that's right. So it has nothing to do with tenure. Has nothing to do with position. There's a lot of folks who say, oh, I'm Reverend Dr. So-and-so. And they'll bite your head off in 5 seconds. You know, and with a bunch of names and titles and positions. That's why Jesus rebuked lawyers, Pharisees, whoever they were. Don't make any difference what your position is, what you call yourself, and how many titles you have. You know, where is your love for the brethren? Where is your love for God? Where is your love for the gospel? Where is your input into the gospel and spreading the news of God? See? And of his son, Jesus Christ. And so it has nothing to do with tenure, nor position, nor achievement. You know, you can achieve a lot of things in the world. Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? Matthew 16:26. Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? What amount of achievement, no matter what it is? I could be the greatest Olympic toboggan person or whatever. If I don't have Christ, what is it going to amount to? Absolutely nothing. See what I mean? So no amount of achievement in the material world. But on the other hand, by acquisition and application of the precepts and purposes of Christ, which are plainly presented in the Word, that's the thing that we measure Christian growth by. How are you responding to the truth, and how is it showing up in your life as you go out into the world? Okay, so the believer is cloaked, as it were, in the righteousness of Christ. You and I are covered in the righteousness of Christ. That's a supernatural thing that God does to those who believe. He takes you out of the kingdom of darkness and translates you into the kingdom of his dear son. We come in bad condition, whatever condition we're in. When we trust in Christ, we receive a foreign righteousness that doesn't come from us. It's like we come in dark and dirty, and God takes the clean righteousness of Christ and covers us, and we're covered by grace. See, and God sees us in purity without a spot or a blemish. We're covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're cloaked in his righteousness, we might say, in the sight of God. But this righteousness is invisible to the world. The world can't see that you're cloaked in the righteousness of Christ unless they watch what you do. See, that's why Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3 that we are living epistles known and read by all men. See that? So people can see what you do. They may not hear what you say, but they see what you do. You know, you can talk all you want. That's why John said, do not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. They're watching you to see what you do. And that's the only Bible that they might ever read is what we do, you and me. And so the world can't see that we're covered in the righteousness of Christ unless they look at the fruit of love, which is in our life. So therefore, the believer must come to realize this and make all adjustments to bring to pass the purposes of God in every interaction with the lost, knowing that it is God's will for all to be saved. So when I think about my boss, I'm not mocking him or talking about him. I'm praying that he'll get saved. All kinds of things have happened on our job recently that's causing him to think about where he is, what is his position, and what is his destiny, you know. And I'm not controlling those things. God is. One of our coworkers died not long ago. In fact, last weekend, Super Bowl weekend, he was driving home and went to sleep at the wheel or something. I don't know what happened exactly, but he went off the road on Highway 44. The truck flipped over, threw him out the truck, and he died, 28 years old. In perfect health. See what I'm saying? And so now that hit the boss with, boy, you know, he starts thinking about eternal things. Those kind of things kind of wake you up. And so I just told him, I said, I'm glad that when he first came here, I talked with him about Christ and gave him a Bible. He said, how do you always end up on Christ in the Bible? And he's constantly saying those kind of things. But I'm praying that one day it'll come in. Now, another one of our coworkers took sick, called in, said he was coughing up blood and had to go to the hospital. So I'm praying for him too. And in the meantime, all this is scaring the daylights out of the one that's not certain that he has a right relationship with God. See what I'm saying? Now, this is one of his best friends, the guy who called in. They suspect he may have lung cancer or something, see? And so all these things are way, I'd say, you know, the Lord is trying to get you to wake up and see, you know, that you need not be worried about these things. You need to have a relationship with God, because it's going to happen to all of us one day, sooner or later, you know. So you can be ready. You can have joy. You can stand strong in the things of God, because Jesus already modeled it for us to show us what we should do. And so primarily that's it. But I'm interested in their salvation. That's the reason I keep on bringing it up every time there's any mention of anything. And it's not that I'm intentionally doing it, really. It's just that that's what I believe. And so when he say anything, if it comes up, what's coming out of my mouth is the truth all the time. See? And I'm not going to hold it back just because I know you're going to be unnerved a little bit by it. I have to tell you. See? And I want you to be right. And I want you to be saved. I want you to believe. And so I'm praying for him, and I lift him up in prayer. Not what we believe, but based on what we do about what we believe. See that? And so that's the reason why the deeds are so often mentioned in the Word. It has to do with what we do. You know, it's not so much that we say a bunch of things, which is good. It's all right to say. But it's even better if we do. That way it can be seen and understood by the lost. Even by the lost, they can see it. They know when they've been treated right, and they know when somebody's dogged them out or whatever. You know, that's something that's very evident. And so what I was going to talk with you about just as we close, I just have a few minutes to deal with this now, is something that I was looking at that I thought, I would put it this way. I would like to talk with you about the Christo eccentricity factor. You need me to say that again, Brother Mike? Okay. Let's talk about eccentric first, so this makes a little sense. When a person is considered weird or out of the normal way of life, particularly a rich person, if they're not rich, we say they're just a wacko or crazy or something. But if they're rich, we tend to call them eccentric. If a rich person does anything that's unusual, which they usually do have some unusual idiosyncrasies, but let's say the word eccentric, it comes from a word in the Middle English from a medieval Latin word, eccentricus, but from the Greek word is ekentros or ekentron, and ek means out of, and kentron means the center. They're out of the center. They're not doing it the way most people do, like the center of population. They're kind of strange. They're out on the outer circle. You know, we talk about concentric. That's where you have, like, say you drop a rock in the lake and ripples go out to the end in circles. And they're all concentric circles, we call them. So eccentric means out of the center. Okay, they're not doing things the way most people do, in other words. And so there are several synonyms. Let's say that the etymology of this word says that they are deviating from an established or usual pattern by deviating from conventional or accepted usage or conduct, especially in an odd and whimsical ways, deviating from a circular path or an elliptical path, for example, is called also eccentric. So something that's strange or a little odd. So what I want to do is take the word eccentric and add to it a prefix of Christo, which is the word for Christ. So what is our Christo eccentricity factor? Now, you know what? If you're living according to Jesus Christ and you're not doing things like everybody else does, you're kind of out of the center of the way the world does things. You see, you have some unusual factors about you that have become a part of you because you're a Christian, because you love God, because you want to seek the face of Christ. And so we all have a factor in our lives of how much like Christ are we, and how far out of the center does that pull us from the way the world is. You know, the Bible tells you to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord in 2 Corinthians 7. He wants us. He's calling out a people for his own possession. The very word church means to be called out. We're the called out ones. So we're called out of the center of the world, called out to the fringes to mingle with God. And so we have a factor in our lives of what I call Christian eccentricity. I couldn't find any other term to explain it. So you and I all have a factor of that. And what is it? How Christ-like are we? How far out of the center or the mainstream of life have you and I become? And so I had to create that word. My word processor rebuked me immediately when I put that down. He said, that's not a word. You can't say that. You know how it gives you a little red line, an ugly line under something if it doesn't know what you're saying. or if it's not really a word. It's supposed to be a spell check thing. You say, there's no such word as that, but there is now. So I want to say that you and I, what is your factor? I just wanted you to think about that. How devoted to Christ are you? If you've been called out, how much unusual are we from Christ? Have we, another word I want to add here just to talk about a minute, is the word abdicate. When a king leaves and says, I'm not going to be the king anymore, it's usually secretly done. You look up and he's gone. They say he abdicated the throne. And if it was anybody else, we'd probably say that he split or he booked, or we'd have some other kind of word. But if it's a king, they abdicate. They go away, and it's called to renounce a particular office or to cast off responsibility and all of that. So we have abdicated from the world, we can say. And we have gone out into the life of Christ, and we moved away from the center, so we have a level of Christo eccentricity, is what I would call it. How much like Christ have we become, and how far out of the center have we gone to be separated unto the Lord? And I just wanted to ask that. That's something to think about. I'm going to probably be writing some of these things and compiling some of our notes into a booklet or something of some kind. As soon as I have opportunity to put them all together. But I think it's something that every Christian has a bit of, because the more we become like Christ, the more unusual we seem to people who are around us, you know? And that's a good thing, because, and let me say this, it's not a negative thing in this case, because the more Christ-like we are, the more attractive it is to the lost, and I think that's why God calls us to a separated life, to live unto Christ, in order to have us to be, like Paul said, living epistles, known and read to all men, or by all men. They look at you and they want to know. There's an attractiveness about Jesus living in you and the way you live your life because of him, which is that factor that we would say, whatever that is. We probably all would have various levels of that separation that we are, where people think, oh, that's strange that you don't do this, and it's strange you don't do that. One of the biggest things that I notice that people notice is your language, the way you speak. They'll notice that you don't curse, or that you don't get mad quick, or certain things about you that you don't do, and then they'll notice certain things that you do, like you pray when you get ready to eat, or certain things about your life that have been adjusted because of your life in Christ and the things that you have learned about Jesus. You see that? And so that would be the stuff that makes up your Christo eccentricity factor, if you will. The stuff that you have learned by studying the truth that is a part of your everyday walk. That's why John always talks about our walk. It's not so much our talk, but our walk. What are you doing? How can people see that you love Christ by what you're doing and the way you live? And so the external thing is not something we do in order, and it's something that's attractive to the world, because the world lacks those things. They lack the peace that we have and the stability that we have because we're Christians. And we know, see, just like even in times of sickness or in times of death or whatever it is, we respond differently because of the knowledge that we have about the future that God has promised us through his son, Jesus Christ, that he proved by raising him from the dead. And we believe that. So it cancels a lot of fear, a lot of anxiety, a lot of difficult things that might come into our minds. You know what? I'm not thinking about some of the stuff, like they just came up the other day with a study saying that ADD, which is something they made up to talk about how children are hyperactive and have attention deficit disorder, some of the medications from that are killing people. Did you know that? I saw that in the news the other day, and I said I knew that was wrong in the first place. Ritalin and I would never even go there. See, in the first place. So we have to watch out for that kind of stuff. The world has all kinds of chemical and solutions for things, and we don't have that. We say, no, we need to sit that person down. We have another approach to how you deal with a hyperactive person. And we're looking to God to take care of those type of issues. Not that we shouldn't take any medicines. I wouldn't say that. You know, I wouldn't go that far. But, I mean, sometimes I think they've gone too far with many of the things that they do. And they try to create a scenario of a problem that used to be that we would deal with it by prayer and by admonishment and, you know, counsel with the word and this type of thing. And so many things we have Christians would do it differently, let's say, put it that way, than people in the world. Yeah, a lot of that goes on. People abuse things, and also when they don't understand. So the truth, basically, like Jesus said, is the thing that will make you free. See, he says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So we get freedom from so many things by the truth. So we will go ahead and close at this point. And I just want to leave that thought with you. We'll talk about that a little bit more in days to come. And had another small thing I wanted to mention, but we don't really have time today. So we'll get back to it on next week if the Lord is willing. So we will take time at this time to take some questions if you have any questions or comments on this lesson. Amen.